For the sermon text this morning, we're continuing in Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 26. Matthew 27, 11 to 26. These are the words of God. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is hard for us to fathom just what the Son has done for us, but we're thankful that you've recorded it here forever, so that we, who are brought into your family by your great love, might learn to love you in return. We ask that you would help us now in the preaching of this word to grow in that love and loyalty, to grow in our faith and trust. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. From the beginning of creation, God has always intended to form a people for himself by his grace so that heaven and earth might be united. God graciously gave Adam a garden. He graciously filled that garden with food. God graciously gave Adam a bride and commanded them from that place of grace to be fruitful, to multiply, and to have dominion in all the earth. Adam, who began like a priest in the sanctuary, was meant to grow up into a righteous and faithful king. He was to rule in the world, wielding the sword, defending the bride, executing justice against those who would rise up against God. But he failed, of course. He disobeyed God right where it mattered the most, with his own wife. He allowed his bride to be deceived by the devil, and we read he forfeited the judicial sword, kicked out of the garden, and the cherubim took up the sword at the gate. However, being fruitful and multiplying and having dominion is still a command on the table of history for God's people. But now there's a monkey wrench in the system, so to speak, a rather severe one. What are we to do about sin? What are we to do about death? What are we to do about the devil? Sin, you know, the story, fills the world to the point that God must flood the whole thing and start over with one faithful man and his family, Noah. From Noah, God promises not to flood the world again and to intervene in history. God promises never to allow the maturity of evil that precipitated the flood to ever occur. And so God starts to form a people to prevent that. He calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he takes Abraham and his sons through a series of trials, preparing them to be a nation of people. Moving history along from glory to glory and bringing his people from glory to glory with it. When Israel was called out of Egypt and made into a nation, they were given laws. They were given a hierarchy of authority. They were given a government. They were to be a people unique from all the other nations of the world. A people who were to be fruitful, multiplying, and having dominion. Israel was the only nation covenanted with the one true living God, Yahweh. Everything that Israel did, from her worship to keeping time to warfare to daily living, like cleaning out pots and washing clothes and what they ate, everything was governed by her covenant relationship with God. No one else was like that. He called Israel to be a holy nation, a nation and kingdom of priests, he called them. To be the holy people of God who administer God's favor on behalf of the nations. How could a Gentile be made right with God? You'd come to Israel and offer sacrifices in the one place among the one people that God could be found. How is it that the wrath of God was held at bay from destroying the whole earth? The high priest would offer 70 bulls every year for the 70 nations of the world. As Peter says in the book of Acts, it was a time in which God overlooked sins by the ministry of priestly Israel. And the purpose of all of this was so that when the nations of the world saw Israel worshiping God, loving him, loving their neighbor, keeping his law, coming to the temple in the beauty and splendor of holiness, being blessed by God, multiplying and being fruitful and having dominion according to the blessings of the covenant, the nations of the world would look to Israel and say, wow, we want that, right? We want that God. We want those laws. Who else in the world is like these people? We want Yahweh. The nations were to stream to the house of God for prayer and for worship, bringing the gifts of the world before Yahweh the King. But sin, right? But sin. We know Israel's history is not quite like that. We know how Israel flirted with the nations like a harlot on the corner. We know how Israel was filled with idols of foreign gods. We know Israel did not want Yahweh as their king, but give us a king like the nations. We know that the sons of David in the northern and southern kingdoms married pagan women. Throughout Israel's history, Israel always wanted to become like the nations rather than being separate from them. They say things like, it would be better to die in Egypt than free with God. In the middle of their exodus from Pharaoh's tyranny by the mighty hand of Yahweh, they build a golden cow to worship. They hand over Samson, the mighty deliverer, to the Philistines. They allow Saul to rule as a wicked king, killing the priests in Nob. They let Solomon marry hundreds of wives. They sacrifice their children in the Valley of Tophet. And all of her long history of rebellion culminates here. When Israel takes the Messiah, the son of David, Yahweh himself, their shepherd and king, and hands him over to the Romans to put to death. The culmination of all of Israel's rebellion is found in the crucifixion of God. This courtroom scene parallels the courtroom scene we just saw. So Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the same thing happens before Pilate. In both places, Jesus is called the Messiah, the Christ. In both places, Jesus is silent of his accusations against him and only answers with the phrase, "You have said so." Both the Jewish court and the Roman court recognize that Jesus is innocent, And both courts allow the people to mock him and to beat him. In one court, the first court, the Sanhedrin, we find the religious charges of blasphemy. And in the other court, the Gentile court, we find the political charges of being a rival king to Caesar. But when you examine both the courts, the Jewish court is a bit worse. The Sanhedrin already had made up their mind before Jesus came to trial. Guilty. And they spent the night procuring evidence to make the charges stick. They did everything they could in a backhanded way to make it look good on paper, a show trial, to get what they wanted. At least Pilate attempts to investigate their accusations and attempts to release an innocent man. This really is a tragic moment for Israel. These were the people who were meant to live according to the covenant no matter what. Right, to be faithful to God no matter what happened. If the Philistines invaded your territories, you love God no matter what. If Babylon came in to carry you away, you remain loyal to God no matter what. And yet we see here that these very same people are actively denying the covenant. They're refusing to be who God called them to be. They yoke themselves to a Gentile nation for the purpose of shedding God's blood. In verse 17, Matthew uses the verb form of the noun synagogue. He could have used other words, but Matthew says that the Jews are forming up as a worshiping community of God before Pilate. This is a congregation. This is an assembly. The gathered covenant community is coming before a Roman governor to put Jesus to death. Pilate says in verses 15 and 17 that he will release a prisoner for them. And the word that he uses, the word release, is the same word that's used for divorce. So you remember earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, when the disciples are talking to Jesus about divorce, this is the word that's used. When a man divorces his wife, we read earlier in Matthew, he releases her. It's the same word. I had said earlier that this is the covenant-breaking scene in Matthew's Gospel. And it's being orchestrated in such a way to be an anti-Sinai movement. Remember the flow of Israel's history. After Passover was Mount Sinai, where they covenanted with God. Remember, God rescued his people from Egypt through the Passover, formed them into a nation, gave them a law. At the mountain, the assembly of Israel was gathered together. They were sprinkled with the blood, and they all cried out together that they would keep the words of God's covenant. This is the reverse of that. Here is their king before them. Instead of obeying his word and keeping the covenant, they cry out, "Crucify him, and let his blood be upon us." Instead of being sprinkled with the cleansing blood of a sacrifice, they receive Jesus' blood upon them and their children for judgment. Instead of covenanting with Yahweh as husband and king, and they as the bride, they divorce Jesus from them and asking a Roman governor to set Barabbas free. Peter Leithart calls this scene the divorce court for Israel. Now Pilate knows, of course, what's going on. He can see that Jesus is innocent. He was brought because of the leader's envy. He notices that quite clearly. We saw this frequently when preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, that the Pharisees are concerned about Jesus because Jesus has an uncanny way of getting the crowds to follow him. And the Pharisees didn't like that very much. Whenever the crowds turned to Jesus instead of them, the Pharisees always thought, now we need to do something about it. They envy him. The Pharisees want the bride, the people, for themselves. And so they must get rid of the man who is taking the loyalty of the people away. In Pilate's court, they convince the crowd to ask for Barabbas. And surprisingly, the crowd demands for Jesus' death. I wonder, this is one of those moments where I make believe, I wonder if Pilate chose Barabbas because he's such a striking choice compared to an innocent man. I'm sure there are other prisoners, but we know that Barabbas was a murderer and an insurrectionist. Maybe Pilate chose the worst of his bunch. Who should I pull out to compare to this innocent man? I know, get the worst one. There's no way they would pick him. Remember one of the last times the Jews rose up in insurrection against Rome, thousands were crucified. Do you want that guy? Or do you want this innocent man? There's simply no way they would choose Barabbas over Jesus, right? And it's interesting how we see Israel, the covenant people of God, respond to a Gentile government that rules and and has authority over them. We can look at what Israel does here with Rome and learn a lesson or two with how the church should deal with a godless American government. You remember in John's gospel when Pilate asks, "What shall I do with your king?" Israel, the covenant people of Yahweh, respond by saying, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." Wouldn't it be great if our civil leaders came to us and said, "What should we do with your king?" When a faithful covenant people ought to have told Pilate, "Bow the knee with us." And much of Jesus' ministry, he has been teaching those crowds who would follow him just exactly what to do to overcome a tyrannical government. If you have tyrannical overlords over you, how do you overcome them? If you remember way back when, I dubbed this the way of revolutionary subordination. When a Roman soldier slaps you on the cheek, what recourse do you have? What court could you take him to? Where could you find a police officer to hear your case? When a Roman soldier slaps you on the cheek, Jesus says, turn to him the other. When he demands that you carry his gear 1 mile, carry it 2. If someone would take your tunic, give him your cloak. When Caesar asks for his coins back, give them. The politics of the cross is what changes the kingdoms of men. Love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Jesus has given the politics of the kingdom of heaven, that revolutionary subordination that will change Rome. He is the king of a kingdom. And Pilate, as the governor, has to investigate any rival authority to Caesar. That's his job. But he sees no danger in Jesus. Jesus, a king? You just imagine the courtroom scene. Jesus has already been beaten. He's shackled and chained, and everybody hates him. Everybody there, anyway. This guy is his rival to Caesar? Are you kidding me? I'm going to let him go. Well, that's Pilate's thought. A king? No way. Rome has nothing to fear from him. Pilate does not think Jesus is a threat, but look what Jesus did to Jerusalem in just 3 years. One day, we know now in 2022, one day Rome will become a Christian empire under Constantine. But that's a story for another time. So what do the Jews do? They've been taught by their king what to do in the face of tyranny. What to do in the face of Rome. What will the Jews do? Will they keep the words of their king? Will they engage in the politics of the cross? Or will they go the way of the world? Will they join the new covenant or will they reject it? So Pilate offers to let a prisoner go. Who will it be? Which way will you decide? It's interesting how God's providence works out. You know, the first Passover in Exodus was an exchange of sons. The firstborn sons in Egypt die, and the firstborn sons of the Hebrews lived. And at this Passover, remember this is Passover, at this Passover, Pilate gives a similar choice. Do you want Jesus the Christ? Now, Jesus has been publicly declared twice by the Father in heaven to be the Son of his love. At his baptism and at his transfiguration. This is the Son of my love. Do what he says. Right? And when Jesus came out of Egypt, out of Bethlehem when Herod was chasing him, Matthew says, out of Egypt I've called my son. But Jesus is the son. So do you want Jesus, who is the Christ, or do you want Barabbas, whose name means Son of the Father? So you have the Son of the Father and the Son of the Father. Which one do you want? You brood of vipers. We would say today, colloquially, who's your daddy? Right? The Father in heaven or the devil? Which son will you have? Which son are you going to identify with? Which way are you going to take? Remember how I said we can learn a lesson or two with how Israel deals with Rome and how the church can deal with government today. Here's another example. This choice of Israel seals their fate. It marks their identity. By choosing Barabbas, they're choosing the way of violence. Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a violent revolutionary, Mark 15:7, and he's a murderer, Luke 23:19. Isn't that what they are? These chief priests and elders in this crowd arrayed against the king from the kingdom from heaven. They're doing exactly what Barabbas did. Insurrection and murder. Everyone knows Jesus is innocent. Everyone knows he came to be the Son of David preaching the kingdom. Insurrection and murder. Which son are you? Pilate asks. They're choosing right now, in these two men, how they will live, how they will act toward one another and toward Rome. They choose the path of the sword, and all those that live by the sword will die by it. They chose the path of Barabbas over the path of Jesus. In other words, they're choosing to trust in horses and chariots and insurrectionists and murderers rather than the name of Jesus and the way of Jesus. Give us Barabbas. This is, of course, the failure of Israel, the faithlessness of the covenant people. But we also see in these verses the impotence of Rome. Pilate, who is the representative of the Golden Eagle standard banner of the strongest empire in the ancient world, is powerless. He is the governor who has the cohort of the best soldiers in the world at his disposal. And he can't even set one innocent man free. Pilate is shrewd enough to see that this is a kangaroo court, that he's being used, and he's nothing but a coward in the end. Real power to uphold truth and justice does not lie with those in power. Apart from the fear of God, even the most powerful men are still cowards. All the might of the Roman army in Jerusalem could not save Pilate. He tries to release Jesus a few times. He even gets a message from his wife that she's had a dream about this. We haven't had dreams in the Gospel of Matthew since the beginning of the Gospel. Dreams come from God, right? Joseph receives a dream about baby Jesus in Mary's womb. He wants to separate from her because she's pregnant. The Magi receive dreams from God as well. And Pilate's wife does this here. Every time God sends a dream, it has to do with a revelation about Jesus. They're moments, we could say, of heavenly intervention in the history of earth. The dreams from God come down from heaven to change events. Joseph, remember, was going to separate from Mary quietly to not dishonor her. When he found out that she was pregnant, and God says a dream saying, no, no, you will not. And it changes history. Herod is going to kill baby Jesus, so God sends a dream to Joseph, get out of town. Right? An intervention from heaven to change history. The Magi say, oh, Herod, king of Israel, oh, Herod, where is the Messiah? We've come to worship him. We've seen his star in the sky. And Herod goes, oh, I don't know anything about it. When you find out, make sure you come back and tell me so I can worship him too. And the Magi find out where baby Jesus is, and God sends them a dream and says, don't go back to Herod. Right? Heaven is intervening on earth. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are in Egypt, and God sends a dream to Joseph, revealing it's safe to come back for those who were seeking Jesus' life are now dead. Right? Every time Jesus' life is in true jeopardy, God sends a dream. And Jesus is going to be crucified, and God sends a dream. Here again, this dream to Pilate's wife, that Jesus is a righteous man. Pilate's already deduced Jesus is innocent of all these accusations, and now he receives a second witness from heaven, and he still doesn't do what's right. Pilate is a coward. Even this does not lead Pilate to make the right decision. He's called the governor 8 times in all of this passage, and he doesn't govern a thing. He sees that if he releases Jesus, there will be a riot on his hands in the middle of the Passover celebration, and the city is just bursting with people. All the sojourners, all the travelers coming for Passover celebration. And it causes him to fear. He tries to release him. And we notice in the text when he says, "What should I do with Jesus then? You chose Barabbas. What should I do with Jesus?" "Crucify him," they say. And then he says, "Why? What has he done for that?" And you notice their accusations. They have a nice long laundry list of things that Jesus did that deserved death. No, the text says they just yelled louder, "Crucify him." And the verb there is one of continuing action. We could translate it, they continued to yell louder and louder and louder. And Pilate realized he's getting nowhere. Instead of doing what is right, regardless of the consequences, Pilate sentences an innocent man to die. He has the power and the authority to wield the greatest army in the ancient world, and he has no control of the situation. It would be good to remember, Christians, that men in powerful places are impotent in their designs. Jesus is the potentate. Jesus is the sovereign. Jesus is the one who said he would suffer, die, and rise again. And nothing's going to stop his words from coming to pass. Jesus is the one in charge of all of these events. Pilate tries to wash his hands of the situation. He's visibly showing the crowds that the righteous blood of Jesus is not his responsibility. Not my monkey show anymore. But as we saw last week, you cannot escape the blood. Pilate speaks the same words as the chief priests and the elders when they speak to Judas. Remember, Judas says, "I'm guilty of the blood of an innocent man." And the chief priests and elders say, "See to it yourself." And now Pilate says, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And he tells them, "See to it yourselves," which puts them in Judas's spot. Not only have they identified with Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer, but they're also a betrayer. Now there is a law, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 to 9, that requires someone to wash their hands of innocent blood. I'll paraphrase the law. Some of you may remember it. You know, if one of you are out wandering between, remember they don't have cars. So if you're traveling from here to Montana City, and you find a body in the field, what do you do? Clearly, this person was murdered. What do you do? The law says that you go to the closest town, so wherever the body is, closest Montana City or Helena, closest one, and you talk to the elders there, and the elders come out to the field and investigate the scene. They try to figure out and solve the murder of this person. Who is this victim? They try to solve that. And who is the murderer? They try to solve that. And if they can't, the elders of the closest city are to go before God and worship, offer a heifer as a sacrifice for the blood. Remember, the blood cries out from the ground and needs to be appeased. So they offer a sacrifice on behalf of the murderer, and then wash their hands with water, proclaiming as the elders of the city, they don't know what happened. They are innocent of the blood of this person. Pilate does something similar here. But of course, it is not fitting. Pilate is only condemning himself. Washing your hands of blood, right? In the law, washing your hand of blood guilt only works if no one knows who's responsible for shedding the blood. But Pilate knows who's responsible. He is and so are they. Again, this whole thing is just a show. Pilate, of course, does not escape responsibility in the attempt, but when, it's interesting in the text, when he washes his hands of the blood, and he says he's innocent of it, the blood moves from his hands to all the people. Matthew is quite explicit. And all the people answered. Not just the chief priests, not just the elders, not just the Pharisees, and all the people. Let his blood be upon us and our children. They accept the charge that they are indeed shedding innocent blood. Everybody knows it. Now, I should interject a side note here. This verse, "May his blood be upon us and our children," has unfortunately been used throughout church history as a way to punish Jews today, as Christ killers or things like that. That somehow Jews today are guilty of Jesus' blood because they are the children of the Jews back then. Well, no. That just shows that people who think this way are not reading their Bible. Remember, Jesus said that all the blood from Abel to Zechariah and more would be charged to that generation. The blood being charged to them and to their children is upon that generation. And it's speaking of the condemnation that Jesus said would come upon them in Matthew 24. Not an extension throughout history. The blood of Jesus indeed condemns all the children of Adam. The Jews today are in the same position as every other person outside of Christ. They must repent and believe. Now Israel's turned from Yahweh, their king. They've turned from Yahweh, their husband, the God who made covenant with them precisely when he came to rescue them. Israel chose Rome over the covenant. They chose Barabbas over Jesus. And this is the most dire situation Israel's ever been in. And we have to ask the question, is this the end for the covenant people of God? You know, I keep mentioning throughout all of these sermons the magnificent wisdom of God in fulfilling all of his promises in surprising ways. It's just so beautiful the way that God brings everything he ever said to come to pass. And nobody can fathom, nobody could write a story like this over 4,000 years. It's no different here in Matthew 27. In God's providential wisdom, Israel, through her high-handed rebellion, fulfills God's purposes for her. Remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon? How Israel is to be a holy people, separated from the rest of the nations of the world, a kingdom of priests for the sake of cleansing the world and bearing the burdens and the sins of the nations. But the problem with Israel was her own sins. So how can God deal with the sins of Israel and keep the promises of the covenant to cleanse the world? He uses the rebellion of his people to fulfill his promises to save the world. Israel is God's chosen and holy people, a kingdom of priests to minister his gifts, the nation of people covenanted with God to bear the burdens of the world. All of those come to pass precisely when they break covenant with God. Jesus told them that all the blood from Abel to Zechariah would be borne out in judgment upon them, didn't he? We looked at this earlier, but think of it again. All of it? Really? Israel is guilty of Abel's blood when Cain was the one who shed it? Yet Jesus says, yes, you will be held to account for it. You will bear the burden of all of the righteous blood shed on earth. And that's how the Lord deals with sins, isn't it? He calls others to bear them. Israel was meant to be a burden-bearing people. But what happens when that holy kingdom of priests is itself sinful and burdened? Who bears their sins? Well, we know from this that they bear their own, don't they? Every time the sins of Israel come to a point, God destroys them, tears them down, sends them into exile, brings them back, rebuilds, and starts over again. The sins of Israel get so bad, God sends in Babylon as judgment, cleansing the land. The temple is then rebuilt 70 years later, and they start over again. Then their sins pile up, and the Greeks come in and destroy them, and the temple is torn down and rebuilt, and they start over again. Then their sins pile up, and Rome comes in and destroys them, and then the temple's rebuilt in Herod's day, starting over again. And now their sins are piled up all over again. Will God just let the cycle of judgment continue? Is that salvation and redemption for the world? Pilate's first question to Jesus is this: are you the King of the Jews? And there's the answer. There's the answer to the problem of sin. There's the answer to the problem of the failure of the covenant, to the defilement of the holy people. Jesus says, "You yourself say," or "You have said so." It's an affirmative answer, but his affirmation is said in such a way to make Pilate, this Gentile governor, the one who has the decision to make. Just like when Judas said, when he broke bread with Jesus, "Am I the one to betray you?" Jesus says, "You have said so." Just as when the chief priests and the elders say, "Tell us the truth, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Jesus says, "You have said so." It's an affirmative answer, and he's putting responsibility back on them. Pilate, you tell me. What's your verdict? Am I the King of the Jews? Pilate designates Jesus as the King of the Jews when he knowingly sends him to die as an innocent man. Lest the city be destroyed, right? If there's a riot during Passover, the soldiers are going to murder everybody. Lest the city be destroyed, Pilate is going to sentence an innocent man to death so that others might live. Pilate makes the decision. He designates Jesus as the King of the Jews above his head at his crucifixion in verse 37 as a placard with the title "The King of the Jews." Being a king, of course, means you represent your people. It means suffering what your people suffer. It means being the first one in the breach, the last one out. Being a king means suffering for the sake of others. Isn't that what God's always been teaching his people for millennia? Through the law and through their stories? How does a sinner live? A lamb dies for you. Doesn't the law teach that? Someone dies for you. That's how you live. Isn't that what he's been teaching them all throughout the heroes of the faith? Joseph is sold into slavery so that the world might survive. Judah is willing to die for Benjamin, and the covenant people change. Moses goes into exile for 40 years so that the people of Egypt could be set free. Samson gets betrayed into enemy hands so that he can tear down the entire Philistine kingdom. Jonah goes down to Sheol so that Nineveh might repent. Right, by the time we get to Jesus, you know, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You're the teacher of Israel, don't you understand these things? Like, don't you get what God's been leading up to this whole time? Don't you know that one man must die so that we might live?" And if Israel is to be saved, the promise has always been that God would save the nations. And for the nations to be saved, they need the priestly ministry of Israel. And yet Israel needs to be saved. And if Israel is to be saved, they must have a king. They must have Jesus. He is the perfect Israel. He is the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice. And now he shows himself to be the perfect king. When we see Jesus here, innocent and condemned to die on a cross, we see what it means to have authority. Right? It's not the chief priests and elders who are in charge. It's not Rome and Pilate who's in charge. It's Jesus. He came for this, and no one's going to stop him. This is authority. This is what we do with it. Moms, dads, bosses, anyone with authority, this is how you use it. You don't lord it over others. You use it for the sake of others, so that they might live. According to God's law, there can be no remission without the shedding of blood. The king knows that. And to be the King of Kings, to be the Lord of Lords, Jesus must bear the sins of the world, for Jew and for Gentile. And now, Jesus, in our text, having all of the sins of the people heaped upon him, now that he has the sins of the world, he can bear them away. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the way in which you work throughout history, the way in which you bring everything to a point of glory, the glory of the cross. We ask, Father, that you would never allow our hearts nor our minds to slacken in our appreciation and love for what you've done for us, what you've done for the world. Help us to remember this victory, that in the court of the Jews and in the court of the Gentiles, Jesus remains the King. Help us to have the confidence of faith, to know that by his blood, victory is ours. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand together and sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," song number 626. Our Lord's Supper meditation this morning is very short. "Here are the body and the blood of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, shed for your forgiveness. Here is the seal and the promise that death, the devil, your sins, and the world have all been overcome. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei."